So we're continuing through our series we're calling We Believe. Last week we took a look at Article 4, the person of Jesus Christ. And with the very limited amount of time that we had, we were able to kind of zoom in and celebrate some of the realities of who Jesus is. We looked at his humanity, his deity. We looked at his virgin birth, his resurrected life. We looked at the presentation of himself as our high priest and sacrifice, and we celebrated his ascension into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, the Father, as our high priest and advocate. And we could have spent probably 6 to 8 weeks on any one of those characteristics of who Jesus is. And as we've been going through this statement, the challenge is to give the 30,000 foot view of the statement, with the hopes that you'll continue to look deeper into it. That's why we provide notes and slides for you to kind of dig deep and provide that obviously online as well. I pray that you would take advantage of that. There is so much to learn and so much to celebrate and appreciate about the person of Jesus. And I'm thankful that we have the Word of God, obviously, that points us to Jesus. But I'm also thankful that we have all of eternity to celebrate and discover the magnitude and the majesty of who Jesus is. I read an article a couple years back by the prolific author and theologian R.C. Sproul, who is now with the Lord. But he wrote this. He said, one of the hardest books to distribute, and he's got many, many books out, one of the hardest books to distribute and get into the hands of Christians are books about Jesus, mainly because most Christians think they know everything they need to know about Jesus. To the degree that we understand Christ's work is the degree we will stop relying on our own works. He goes on to say, when we rely on our own works, it's the cause for shame, fear, ineffectiveness, a shallow view of God, and a shallow view of redemption. And how true that is. So much confusion that gets added upon the Christian that doesn't understand the nature of who Christ is. And when we understand who Christ is, it helps us to better discover who we are in Jesus Christ. And as R.C. Sproul said, those are sometimes the hardest books for people to get people to buy. Sadly, what's true in the book market is true in many pulpits today as well. People are drawn to topics that will improve their image of themselves, as opposed to getting a clearer image of who Jesus is. And that needs to be the focus. A clearer understanding of who Jesus is helps us to have a clearer understanding of who we are, who we're designed to be, and helps us to walk in God's plan and purpose for our lives. My friend Johnny sent me over a really good quote after hearing the message last week from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it rocked my world. I'm like, I got to use that next week. If this quote did not fit into today's message, I would have put it in there anyway. It was so good. It says this, Charles Spurgeon said, Jesus crucified should be the alpha and omega of all our preaching and teaching. Woe to the man who makes anything else the main subject of his ministry. If you have left out Christ, there is no manna from heaven, no water from the rock, no refuge from the storm, no healing for the sick, and no life for the dead. If you leave out Christ, you have left the sun out of the day, the moon out of the night, you have left the waters out of the sea, and the floods out of the river. You have left the harvest out of the year and the soul out of the body. You have left joy out of heaven. Yea, you have robbed all of its all. There is no gospel worth thinking of, much less worth proclaiming in Jehovah's name, if Jesus be forgotten. And Spurgeon declares, we must have Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus. And so this morning, as we move from the person of Jesus, we focus on the work of Jesus. Why did Christ come? Why did he leave heaven and come to earth, born of a virgin, live the life that he lived? What was the purpose of Christ? And as we've been going through our statement of faith these last number of weeks, it's important that we know not just what we believe, but why we believe it, right? Where does it find its founding? Is that just pastor's belief? Or I hope not. Or is it something we find rooted in the scriptures? And the reality of it is, if it's not rooted in the scriptures, it's not something worth believing. And so as we look at Article 5, the work of Christ, the statement reads, again, I'll repeat it, we believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. A lot of these words, a lot of these phrases become very familiar to us in Christendom. Many of us who have been in the church for any period of time, we've heard a lot of these words, and we just kind of, you know, chalk them off as, yeah, we get those God words. And it's important for us to kind of zoom in a little bit to understand, what does that mean? What is its significance? Where does it find its biblical grounding? And how does it impact my view of God and myself and the world around me? And so this morning, as we look at the work of Christ, I want to kind of take a moment and look at John chapter 17, because in John chapter 17, we are invited to listen in on Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is perhaps the most intimate conversation that we have recorded in the scriptures between Jesus and his Father. It is a holy moment. It is the most sacred of moments that we have recorded in the scripture. It is in this period. It is prior to his arrest and all that would follow after that. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples. And then he prays for us, for all of those down the ages who would come to faith through his teaching. We look at John chapter 17 and verse 1. And this is the prayer that we get to listen in on. This is when Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I love this. Jesus defines what it's all about. What is eternal life all about? It's not just about the joys and the felicities of heaven. It is knowing God. It is knowing Christ. It is being in the presence of God forever and ever. It is knowing him. Jesus said this. He said, Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you. I love this. Before the world existed. We talked last week about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They didn't come knocking this past week. But what a great reminder, right, again, of the eternality of the Son. Right? Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world existed. But notice what he says here in his prayer, that having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, God the Father sent the Son to accomplish a specific work. Jesus came to accomplish the will of the Father. We read about that a little further earlier on in that same gospel of John in chapter 6, where Jesus says this in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what is that? Well, he answers it. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that the Father gives the Son a people, and he's in the work and the will of the Father is that the Son would save them and raise them up on the last day. Everyone that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life. I was thinking a few weeks ago when Pastor Josh preached on Numbers 21, and he talked about the serpents on the pole, right? And he talked about how God, in judgment on the people, God's wrath was poured out on the people who were complaining by sending snakes, and they were biting people, and they were dying as a result of that. And they call out to God to take away the snakes. And God has Moses take a serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole. And he says to him, to tell the people, when they get bit by the snake, to look at the bronze serpent. And if they look at the bronze serpent, they shall live. Right? God provided a means of escape. God provided a way for them to be healed. And in John chapter 3, Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is a beautiful picture of Christ. When man was bit by the bite of sin, the wrath of God was poured out on the earth. And what God has provided us in the Son is Jesus on the cross. And if we'll look to the Son, like they looked to the bronze serpent on the pole, we would live. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Jesus came on mission. Jesus came to do a work. Jesus came to accomplish the will of God. In fact, he said in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, sometimes we wrongly conclude that the purpose of Jesus coming was to teach us how to live, and he did. He did that very well. He taught us how to love. He taught us how to sacrifice for others. Jesus certainly came to heal the sick and set those in bondage free and raise them from the dead. And he did all of that. But there was a far greater, far further reaching eternal purpose for Christ's coming. And that's what we want to explore this morning as we look at the work of Christ. It doesn't minimize all of those things that I just mentioned, but it puts in proper place the why. Because, you know, the reality of it is many of those things Christ has sent others to do, right? The teaching and all those different things. Christ came not just to do that. He came for a far greater reason. And that's what we'll look at today. To repeat the words of R.C. Sproul, to the degree that we understand Christ's work is the degree that we will stop relying on our own. And you see, if we got really honest, it's our failure to embrace, and it is our willful ignorance and application of what Christ has done for us that keeps us striving for God's acceptance by our own works instead of joyfully moving out from God's acceptance because of Christ's work. It changes everything. When we understand that we are accepted by God, not by what we have done, but by what Christ has done, it changes the whole narrative. Now, before I start to unpack the specifics of what Christ's work has outlined in our statement of faith, what we're going to do is just like we did last week. I want to point out 8 things that a right understanding of the work of Christ will accomplish in our lives. And so I encourage you to take notes. You can snap pictures. I pray that this isn't the only time that you're going to dive into this subject matter. If this is all you're going to use, you're going to have a very limited, sophomoric understanding of Christ's work. I pray that, and you know what, God the Holy Spirit that is in you is able to take you far deeper than I ever could. And so what I want to do is just kind of whet your appetite to dig in a little deeper into understanding the work of Christ in for us in our lives. So number one, a right understanding of the work of Christ accomplishes, number one, salvation. Right, the work of Christ, particularly his death on the cross and his resurrection, it provides a proper view of salvation and the means for our salvation. Understanding the work of Christ empowers us to receive his gift of grace and forgiveness and to have a personal relationship with God. It is that understanding that, wait, because his work was done for me, I could fully rely upon him and him alone. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. A proper understanding of his work helps us to realize he was more than a teacher. He was more than a miracle worker. He was more than a prophet. He was more than a rabbi. He was very God of very God. And he is worthy of all of our devotion. Number two, a proper understanding of Christ's work influences our understanding of redemption. Namely, him being sacrificed is what has redeemed us, which has bought us back to God. By understanding his sacrifice, we can appreciate the magnitude of his love and the price that he has paid to redeem us from the power of sin and death. When we understand what Christ has done, it helps us to love him all the more. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he loves us, lavished upon us. God lavishes it upon us in all wisdom and insight. We have been redeemed. We have been bought back. We were under the curse of sin, and he has redeemed us by his blood. Thirdly, a proper understanding of Christ's work helps us understand and grasp the depth of God's forgiveness for us. When we realize that we don't deserve forgiveness, and yet God, in his mercy and by his grace, extends forgiveness towards us. When we understand that, it helps us to understand and appreciate the depths that God goes to for his people. And you know what? To the degree that we understand that is the degree that we're willing to extend that forgiveness to other people. Jesus said that the one that's forgiven much loves much. I don't know about you, but I've been forgiven of a lot, right? But you know what? This isn't so much about quantity. What Jesus is saying here is that the one who understands the depths of which he has been forgiven from, when we understand that in Adam we are under the wrath of God, we have been completely alienated from the life of God, we are as bad off as we possibly can be. And yet God, while we were out without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And so when we understand that he so willingly extended forgiveness to us, we, in response to that, ought to be willing to extend forgiveness to others. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. I love what Paul is saying here. He's using a lot of legal language here. He's saying, here's the reality. You and I have committed cosmic treason against the judge of the universe. We have violated the law of God. James reminds us that if we have violated one part of the law, we're guilty of all of it. And so here we are, we stand before the perfect judge of the universe, and we are guilty on every count. There is a record of debt that stands against us. Jesus said, you have heard that it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Guilty. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look with a woman at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. Guilty. And then we look at what James says. If you're guilty of one part, you're guilty of all of it. Folks, it's as bad as it possibly can be. The record of debt that stands against us is really bad. And what does God do? He says he has forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside and he nailed it to the cross. That's the good news of the gospel, folks. Number four, a proper understanding of the work of Christ helps us to appreciate the acceptance that we have in God. As already mentioned, embracing Christ's work as a means of acceptance means I don't rely on my own works to enjoy the acceptance from God that I have. Listen, that doesn't mean we don't do good works. It just means that the motive behind the good works have changed. Right? It's no longer, I don't do good works to get the acceptance of God. I do good works now out of love for God because I have the acceptance of God. I'm not striving for acceptance. I'm moving out from acceptance. And it is my love for God now that wants me to be Jesus to the world around me. It affects the way I see myself and it affects the way I see you. It affects the way I see a sinful, lost humanity. It changes everything. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access. The Apostle John writes this in his first epistle, chapter 3. I love this. Listen, it says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. Do you see yourself as that? Do you see yourself as a child of God, accepted? I used to love going to work with my dad when I was growing up. My dad was always the biggest presence in the room, wherever he was. And I was so proud to be his boy. And I would always make a point of making sure everybody knew I was his son. I would address people appropriately. I would act in a way that would not embarrass my dad, right? I was just so proud of who my dad was. And you see, because he was my dad, it influenced the way I saw myself. Behold, we're children of God. You see, what was so beautiful is I knew anytime I walked in the room when my dad was there, I was accepted. And so much more so with my Heavenly Father. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are the children of God. Perfect? No. Forgiven. Redeemed. Embraced. Hey, what can your child do that would make you not make them your child any longer? And could you even do it? Not a chance. I am forever his child. And I take such great grace, such a great appreciation in the acceptance that I have in him. The work of Christ gives me a better appreciation and understanding of the acceptance that I have. Number five, a greater appreciation of the new life that I have in Christ Jesus as well. Through Christ's work, we are offered new life, transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. Understanding this work allows us to embrace the transformative power of the Holy Spirit and experience the freedom and the joy and the purpose that comes from a life that is surrendered and lived in Christ. I'm not what I was. I'm not yet all that I want to be. I'm striving to become more and more like him. But you know what? I mean transformed day by day by day. The new life that I have in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, look, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's so powerful. It means that we change. See, when we have our baptism services, what is going on at that moment? We are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what? When we bring somebody down, it's not with the intent of leaving them under the water. There's been times. I got to be honest with you. But it's not about going down as much as it's being raised to newness of life. And the old self is left in the tank, or more specifically, left on the cross. And the new life that I have is to be lived out looking like my Savior. Number six, understanding Christ's work helps us recognize that reconciliation, the reconciliation that takes place between God and humanity. We become aware of the restoration of the broken relationship that is caused by sin, allowing us to be reconciled with God and with one another. You see, the forgiveness that we have is the action that brings about the reconciliation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. When we were born of Adam and Eve, we were born separated from God. But in Christ, we have been reconciled back to Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gives us the ministry of reconciliation. We have been reconciled. Number seven, understanding the work of Christ brings hope into our lives. We can have hope for the now, that no matter what we're going through, God, who is sovereign, God, who is omnipotent, God, who is all-knowing, and God, who loves me, will work all things together for my good, or for the good, for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. So I could have hope for the now, but I could have hope for the future as well. The beautiful reality is that we have an eternal home that is awaiting us. This hope sustains us through trials and challenges and gives us an eternal perspective. I mean, hey man, everybody's got so many different fears. I get that. There's so many different things to worry about. But here's the deal. In the end of the day, what's the worst thing that can happen? You die? And then what? Be with Jesus? I know it's the process. It's the journey we're not looking forward to, right? I get that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again, look, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is a living hope? It means it reverberates in our mind constantly. It influences and affects the way in which we live. It's not some dead hope that we're just kind of rolling the dice, hoping we're accurate. No, this is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that. That's so powerful. It is kept in heaven for you. So as long as you strive and work who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This hope that we have is unfading. And then lastly, and a proper understanding of the work of Christ compels us to share the good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation and the love of God to the world around us. It equips us and motivates us to fulfill the Great Commission, spreading the message of Christ's work to all people, inviting them into a relationship with the Savior. Romans chapter 1 says, Paul says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He said, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He said, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul understood the depth of the work of Christ. Regardless of the cost, he said, I am eager to preach it to you. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. These are some areas that we, a proper and healthy and biblical understanding of the work of God, it begins to shape our understanding of what God has done for us and begins to form a greater appreciation of who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, as we go back to our article and we start to take some of these words that I know are familiar to us, and I want to take some time and kind of go through this article a little bit and break it down. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross. So now we're building off of what we discussed last week on the person of Christ. Right, Jesus Christ, when we talk about Jesus Christ, it refers to the dual nature of Jesus. He is fully God and fully man, right? Two natures, and at no point does Jesus' humanity diminish his deity, or his deity diminish his humanity. He is the God-man, fully man, fully God. When we speak about Christ, we are not referring to his last name. He's not Jesus Christ who lived on such and such a street in Bethlehem. Christ is referring to his role as Messiah. It is Jesus the Christ. We looked at that last week. We saw last week that he is our representative, right? We saw that last week that Adam was our first representative, and he blew it in the garden. He failed miserably. Jesus is our second Adam, and he fulfilled all the requirements necessary for our redemption. The first Adam said no to God in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam said yes to God in the Garden of Gethsemane as he took on the wrath of God for you and for me. His work involved him being our substitute. Jesus literally became the object of God's wrath. The substitutionary death of Christ on the cross is Jesus taking our place, not just on the cross, but all that the cross represents, namely the wrath of a holy God. Jesus took the punishment that was directed towards us upon himself. He took our punishment. Isaiah, 750 years prior to the incarnation, speaks of the Christ. Writing in Isaiah 53, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." The substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. How do we reconcile that? How do we even begin to try and process that in our mind? How can we, in our limited understanding, fully understand the depths of what Christ has done for us? There's a great preacher a century ago by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philly, I believe it was. And he was preaching on the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross to his congregation. Afterwards, he was driving home with his son, his young son. And he said to his son, "Son, do you understand the things that I talked about today in regards to the substitutionary death of Christ?" To which his son had a bit of a puzzled look on his face. And just then, as the sun was setting, and a large truck was driving by them on the right side, and as the sun was setting, it cast a huge shadow over the car that they were driving. And so Barnhouse, wanting to make this a teachable moment, said to his son, "Son, would you rather be hit by the truck, or would you rather be hit by the shadow of the truck?" To which the young boy said, "I'd rather be hit by the shadow of the truck." And Barnhouse said, "Jesus was hit by the truck so that you and I would only be hit by the shadow of the truck." Christ took upon himself all of the wrath of God that was directed towards us upon himself. He bore it all for our sake, 2 Corinthians. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might have become the righteousness of God. Jesus was hit by the truck. He is our representative and our substitute. He shed his blood on the cross as a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. When we talk about his blood, we're referring to the means, the payment, the commodity of forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Looking back at the law, we discovered that it's not just any blood that'll do, but sinless blood. Blood that was not under the curse of man or the curse of sin. And there was only one who had sinless blood. There was only one who had spotless blood. There was only one who had pure blood. And he took upon this punishment for us all. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. When we talk about the cross, why is that so important? Why is that so significant? We read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Speaking of the cross. The cross is the death penalty for sin. And Jesus took our sin upon himself. I find it interesting that Adam and Eve ate of the tree which brought about the sin of the world. And Christ was nailed to a tree to defeat sin. In the Garden of Eden, the command was given, eat of this tree and you shall die. Later on a hill called Golgotha, another tree was erected and the Son of Man hung from that tree. And the command was, eat of this tree and you shall live. Jesus reverses the curse. Let me point out that the worst part of Jesus' suffering was not the scourging. It was not the nailing of his feet and his hands. It was not the crown of thorns that was beat onto his head or the humiliation that he suffered. Oftentimes we are so moved by that, and rightly we should be. But that wasn't the worst part of the wrath of God. But for the first moment in all of eternity, Jesus was separated from the Father. As all of our sin was placed on him, there was momentary separation from God. Because that's what sin does. It separates us from God. That's why Christ called out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment that all of the sin of the world was placed on him and the wrath of God was poured out. This is also why the resurrection is so important, because it demonstrates that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted and he remains seated at the right hand of God the Father, never to be separated again. All of our assurance for our resurrection, our redemption, our reconciliation, and our restoration is tied to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is finished. Our sins are atoned for. Atonement is the act of making amends for sin through Christ's sacrifice. It results in total and complete forgiveness. You see, the good news of that is that means we don't need to walk around in guilt and shame. Jesus went to the cross. You don't have to put yourself up there. I know some people are really wired, perhaps from things that they grew up in, but some people take on guilt and shame far more than God would ever want them to do. Jesus went to the cross for you so that you don't have to go there. He has freed us from that. When he forgave us, when he shed that blood, it covers it all. It is his atoning death and victorious resurrection that constitute the only ground for salvation. This is appropriately placed here because it is solely on the work of Christ. His living, his suffering, his dying, and his resurrection that constitute the only grounds by which we are saved. Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not of works, at least not your works. Lest anyone should boast." Let me close with another quote from Spurgeon. He says this, "On Christ and what he has done, my soul hangs for time and eternity." Let's just absorb that for a moment. On Christ and what he has done, my soul hangs for time and eternity. He goes on and says, "And if your soul hangs there, it will be saved as surely as mine shall be. And if you are lost, trusting in Christ, I will be lost with you, and I will go to hell with you. I must do so, for I have nothing else to rely upon but the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived, died, was buried, rose again, went to heaven, and still lives and pleads for sinners at the right hand of God." In other words, what Spurgeon is saying is, I have nothing else to hold on to save what Christ has done for me on the cross. All of my eggs are in that basket. And I know I won't be disappointed. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only grounds for salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you willingly came, not just to heal our sick and raise our dead and perform miracles and teach us how to live. You did all that, and we're so thankful. But you came to accomplish the work that the Father sent you to do. And Lord, I pray that as your people who are the recipients of that work, I pray that we would respond in such a way that it changes the way we live our lives. Lord, may we look at everything we do, everything we prioritize, through the lens of what you have done for us. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not made Jesus Lord of your life. You've not come to a place where you recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Maybe you're hoping that your good works will be enough, or your religious efforts would be enough. The scripture tells us time and time again how far short that falls. There is salvation in no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. I encourage you to look to Jesus and what he has done for you as the only means of salvation. We'd love to talk to you about that, have a service today and pray with you. Father, for those of us who have embraced you, recognize you as very God of very God, Lord, may we never become familiar with the work of Christ. Lord, may the words, may the reality of the cross and the blood that has been shed and all that has been done for us, may we never become so familiar with that, that it doesn't move us to greater obedience, to greater passion, to greater evangelistic efforts as we live our lives as Christ would have us to live them. Lord, would you do that work in me and in my church family as we seek to honor and please you? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.